Well, we've had a break of a couple of weeks, and we're coming back to John's Gospel and in John chapter 6. These really are the most profound words. They really are. I know, how do you make the distinction between Scripture? There are places where the truth of God is rich and lying on the surface. There are other places where you need to dig for it. But it is all the Word of God. But this is particularly rich. Particularly rich. We saw in John chapter 5 the miracle at Bethesda, the miracle of the healing of the man that was impotent for 38 years, just lying beside the pool, waiting for somebody to put him in that pool when the angel of God came down for healing. And he performed that miracle. And you know the hard-heartedness of the Jews, all they could complain about was he healed a man on the Sabbath day. And to them that was breaking the law of God. But he followed it, the Lord Jesus Christ followed it with 7 assertions of his own deity. They're quite clear. You know, you say, I don't see it in black and white that Jesus says he's God. Oh, of course it is. It's there absolutely as clear as daylight for anybody who is not blind deliberately to look away from it and not see it. He made 7 assertions that he is God in flesh, walking this earth. And then he followed it up by 5 confirming witnesses, you know, as in a court of law. The witnesses present their evidence before the judge and the jury, and on the basis of the evidence of the witnesses, the case is decided. And he presented 5 witnesses to the fact that he is God in flesh. And the conclusion is that Jesus, the man, Jesus born of Mary, Jesus born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, Jesus the man is God incarnate. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know Wesley's hymn, God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. This is what we're dealing with when we're dealing with these ideas. And eternal life, well, you know, why does it matter? Because it's the difference between life and death. It's the difference between true eternal life and eternal death. That's why it matters to you and me. That's why it's so important. And eternal life is in union with him alone, with the Lord Jesus Christ alone. If you're in union with him, you have eternal life, everlasting life. You will die in this body, or you will be taken directly to be with him, but you will not die in your soul. Your soul will live immortally. And the Gospels, the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, testify to the truth of, firstly, who the Christ is. Who is the Christ? What does it matter? Who is the Christ? What think ye of Christ? Jesus asked the Pharisees. What think ye of Christ? It's key. This is absolutely fundamental. He is the promised seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3, from the fall. He is the promised seed who is going to crush Satan's head. He is the promised seed who is going to reverse the effects of the fall for the multitude that the Father gave to him. That fall in Adam, wherein we're all dead, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He is that promised seed. The thousands of years have gone by, and in the midst of time, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? That they might receive the adoption of sons. What a blessing to be in the family of God, to be qualified for citizenship in the kingdom of God. He is the Messiah. This is who the Christ is. The Gospel accounts tell us, they show us, they demonstrate to us that he is the Messiah promised of God. Messiah is the Hebrew name. Christ is the Greek name. He is the Messiah that God promised, because in him, the offended justice of God is put right. I can't grapple for better words. It's put right. He does it all. He is the servant of God. The suffering servant of God. He who is God in flesh is the suffering servant of God, come for that purpose of redeeming his people from the curse of the law. He is the substitute. Oh, sinner, You need a substitute. Because if you stand in your own strength before the justice of God, you must be condemned. But here is one who is perfect, and he is the substitute for God's chosen people. That's what the gospel accounts testify to, who Christ is, and secondly, what he accomplished. What did he accomplish? In satisfaction of divine justice. It's what he accomplished that matters. It's what he accomplished. This is the point. I was listening to somebody speaking the other day, saying how we ought to really love and honour Christ. Well, yes, 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 but why? Why? What did he do, and what does it matter to me? This is the key thing. You know, I've quoted it before, that verse at the end of John's Gospel in chapter 20 and verse 31. These are written, he said, there's so much more I could have written, but these are written and recorded by Holy Spirit inspiration. Why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. You know what Paul went around preaching? Proving, again and again. This man is the Christ of God. This man is the promised seed. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That in believing you possess, you apprehend the life of God in your soul. In believing you have the life of God in your soul. And so we come to John chapter 6, and here we have 71 verses. It's a long chapter of divine truth. 71 verses of divine truth. Two miracles attesting the divine import, the importance of the words which follow. Two miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, they attest, they confirm, they give evidence that the words of this man are true. That their words, not just that he thought and his opinion was better than anybody else's, but these are words from heaven. These are the words of God to people in general and to his people in particular. So let's have a look at the miracles, first of all. The miracles themselves, and then the bread of life. The miracles of the feeding of the 5,000, you know it so well. And the miracle of walking on water, you know that one well. You know, John gives one of the shortest accounts of the walking on water. Matthew's much more comprehensive, but they all speak of it. But what is a miracle? What is a miracle? You say, oh, you believe in miracles. Why? How can you do that? Surely we only believe in things that are rational and that make sense to our materialistic minds. What is a miracle? A miracle is the suspension for a short period of the natural law, the laws of science, the laws of physics that govern everything that flies and falls and swims and everything around us. The suspension of natural law for a purpose. It's visible. A miracle is a visible suspension of natural law. It's an instant thing. When Jesus said to the man at the pool of Bethesda, take up your bed and walk, he didn't have to go for physiotherapy for weeks on end. He stood up and walked. He who had been impotent for 38 years, and you say, oh, you believe that rather easily, don't you? Dozens and dozens of people saw it. And the Pharisees, who could only say you've broken the law by not keeping the Sabbath day, surely they could have disproved it, couldn't they? Surely they could have put this man to flight. They could have blunted his ministry immediately by saying he didn't do it. But no, absolutely not. None of them could deny what he had done. It was visible. It was visible to many, many people. It was instant. It was completely inexplicable by natural processes. Completely. There are people who try to rationalize the miracles. They say that when Israel crossed the Red Sea, it wasn't a miracle. It just happened to be a very low tide that day. No. God intervened with gravity and with hydrodynamics. God intervened. God, who controls all things, intervened. It was undeniable. Miracles were seen in some cases by a few, in other cases by thousands. And what the miracle did was to attest, confirm the miracle worker's words as being from God in heaven. So in the Old Testament, prophets occasionally at God's choice, performed miracles. People were raised from the dead in the days of Elijah and Elisha. Christ himself performed miracles. The apostles, later on in the Acts of the Apostles, they performed miracles. The signs of the apostles were with them. Now, you say, I find that very, very hard to believe. You know, you're asking me to stretch really beyond what is reasonable. Listen, think of it this way. Given that the normal order is, as the scripture says, it is God who, as Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, upholds all things by the word of his power. Whose power? Answer, Jesus Christ. He upholds all things by the word of the power of Jesus Christ, who is the word of God, who is the manifestation of the unknowable, unseeable God. Given that that's the normal order, that things are not just sort of falling into place because that's what they do and it doesn't need anything. No, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Then it's not hard, is it? For any who are given faith to see it, sight of the soul to see it, to see the truth, to accept that Christ performed miracles. If things hold together, if your chair doesn't collapse now because he is actively upholding it, then it's in his power to change it for his purpose. And he did with these miracles. It's not hard for faith, soul sight, to see the truth and accept that Christ performed miracles. Why did he do it? To show off? No, of course not. But to underline his credentials as the authoritative word from heaven, with the gospel of grace from heaven, with the truth of God from heaven. That's what he came to do. So we come to the feeding of the 5,000 in the first few verses from verse 5. Your great crowd came and they were following because of the miracles that he did. Why was the crowd there? They'd seen miracles. They'd seen miracles that were inexplicable by any natural process or any natural order. There was the feeding of the 5,000 then. This crowd comes, men, women and children. You know, the Albert Hall in London, the Royal Albert Hall, seats about 6,000 when it's absolutely packed full. About 6,000 people. This gives you an idea of the numbers that are there. Anybody that's ever been in the Albert Hall when it's been full, you know that you're in a sizable crowd. But that was just the men. Maybe there were 10,000. Maybe there were 20,000 actually there on this day. And how did they all hear if there was such a big crowd? You know, in an auditorium like the Albert Hall, the sound echoes around and you can actually hear, somebody without amplification. It's not very easy, but you can hear them. But could it have been miraculous that all those people were able to hear his words? If God gives you faith to see the import of this account, the weight of it, the strength of it, it will stop you dead in your tracks. You know, you've all heard of the feeding of the 5,000, and you can become blasé in your thoughts about it. But if God gives you faith to see how important the feeding of the 5,000 is, it will stop you dead in your tracks. Your path of life will change forever. You know, like the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was going to Damascus because he was persecuting the church. And in a moment, that man that was filled with anger and venom against the church of Christ, he was going to stamp it out and destroy it. And in a moment, Lord, what would you have me to do? His life was changed irreversibly that day, in that one moment. In verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes and he saw this great company come to him. And so he tests Philip. Philip, one of the disciples, maybe he was a local man who knew where the local places were that you could buy bread. Where are we going to buy bread, Philip, to feed all of these? He knew what he would do. It says that in verse 6. Jesus said, Jesus said this to prove him, for he himself, Jesus himself, knew what he was going to do. Philip may have thought that he was asking him for local knowledge about where were the shops where you could buy bread. He'd seen Jesus display divinity before. Philip had. You know when Philip went and got Nathanael in John chapter 2, or was it John chapter 1? I think it was John chapter 1, wasn't it? Right at the end. And he brought him, and he'd seen divinity on display. When Jesus said, when I saw you under the fig tree, that Nathanael, how do you know who I am? When I saw you, Nathanael immediately said, you are the Son of God. You are the Son, because I've just said that. He said, you see greater things than this. They'd seen mere water. They all went to the wedding at Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. And they'd seen four great pitchers, great jars, stone jars, filled to the brim with ordinary water. Draw out the water, he said to the servants. And it was the best wine that the head of the feast had ever tasted. Mere water was turned into wine. He knew that this man had divine power. He'd seen him raise the man at the pool of Bethesda. And yet, how weak is the flesh? And how insensitive to divine truth? Do you know that in yourself, that is in your flesh, there dwells no good thing, as Paul said? Do you know that in your flesh, you will never, by human reasoning, by natural reasoning, deduce the truth of God? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. How can he know them? He can't. The only way he can know them is by divine revelation. That God, you've not chosen me, I have chosen you. It's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And then Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, Andrew clutches at straws in verses 8 and 9. He says, well, hold on, yeah, we can't buy bread for all these, but look, there's this little lad here. Maybe this little boy had been selling food to try and earn some money, and all he had left was a couple of little fishes and 5 barley loaves. That's all he had left. But what are they among so many? They're not going to feed what, 5, 10, 20,000 people? They're not going to feed all of those. All that there is here is one tiny little drop in a great big bucket compared with what was needed. There was a large crowd, and the large crowd was filled. The large crowd had a full, substantial, nourishing meal. They were fed for a day. And there was so much food. What was this? Think about this. This was an act of creation. Here is God in flesh, creating from nothing. Ex nihilo, as the theologians say, out of nothing. He created food that wasn't there before. Enough food to feed thousands of people and feed them well, such that when they'd all had enough and eaten everything that they'd been given, there was still 12 baskets full of bits and pieces left over. It's such undramatic words in this account that Stephen read to us before of this miracle, of the feeding of the 5,000. But it's such an awesome happening. You can tell this is the words inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by John, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. The authors of this world would have flowered this up. They would have made it sound so impressive. There would have been adjectives bubbling over from it. But he just says he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and he gave 5, 10, 20,000 people a substantial meal. Creation of food. No doubt, like the wine at Cana, this wasn't just, stale old bread. I can believe that this was absolutely superb food. That fish was the best that they'd ever tasted. That bread was the loveliest, softest, nourishing bread that they'd ever had. And it was seen by thousands. It was not only seen, it was ingested by them. They had their hunger satisfied. It nourished them in their bodies. It was no conjuring trick. It's recounted by all 4 gospel writers. You could make a case that this feeding of the 5,000 is the most impressive miracle recorded in the scriptures. There were plenty, no end of opportunity for witnesses to deny the record, but none ever did. This really did happen. This really, really did happen. If this really did happen, how does that affect your view of the world and your life in this world? You might say, so what? Is it not showing what the people saw? The people that were there, many of them said this in verse 14. Look, then those men, when they had seen the miracle, and tasted the food and been filled that Jesus did, said, what was their conclusion? That was a good meal, let's come again for it. No, this was their conclusion. This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. What's he talking about? Deuteronomy chapter 18, when God said to Moses, to the people via Moses, he said, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. This is the prophet. God is going to send his Christ, his Messiah, to redeem his people from the curse of the law. They saw this miracle, and knowing the scriptures as they did, being Israelites, having been taught it, they said, well, we've never, ever seen anything remotely like that. Who else could this be? This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. It can't be anybody else. But why had he come? These Israelites there, having just been fed, why had he come? No doubt many of them thought it was to make the world of Israel a better place by overthrowing the Roman occupiers. You know, they were under subjugation to the Roman Empire. They'd come in and they were limited in what they could do by what the Roman Empire said they could do. So maybe this man has come to make the world of Israel a better place. You know, God had looked after Israel down the centuries. Maybe he'd come to make the world of Israel a better place by overthrowing the Roman occupiers. No doubt many of them thought that. In verse 15, Jesus knew that was what they were thinking. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king in the place of the Romans, he departed again to the mountain himself alone. That's what the majority thought. But in God's grace, there were some, no doubt, who saw this as that prophet who should come, the Messiah, the Christ of God, the promised seed of the woman, the promised seed of the woman to undo the effects of the fall on the people of God that they might be qualified for his kingdom, the Messiah, the Christ of God, to satisfy divine justice for the multitude that God had loved from before eternity, from before time in eternity, and give them eternal life and make them citizens of God's kingdom. This is what some of them saw, and by God's grace, oh, that you might see it too. It's not the immediate food that they were fed with, the bread and the fishes, but Christ himself was the gift from God to accomplish salvation from sin, to uphold God's perfect holiness, and yet justify sinners. You know, God is holy. God cannot sweep sin under the carpet. His justice was upheld. Christ perfectly obeyed the law to show that he was the fitting Passover lamb, the sacrifice for sinners. But in that giving of his life and pouring out his lifeblood as the redeemer of his people, as the substitute for his people, as the surety for his people, the justice of God was upheld. It wasn't violated in any way. And yet, those people that God had loved were justly justified. They were justly confirmed as fit for his kingdom. And that's what we cling to. That's the truth of the gospel of grace. Now, the majority wanted to force Jesus to be their leader in overthrowing the Romans. But that wasn't the purpose for which he had come. So he went away alone. And then we saw that miracle in verses 15 to 21, where he comes to the disciples. And I'm going to say very little about that for the sake of time. But here he is again. The normal laws of physics and gravity and of hydrodynamics and Archimedes' principle, they were all suspended for a moment. He walked on water. And it's the account of it in the other Gospels, he speaks a word and the storm of the Sea of Galilee, which is about to overflow the boat, and they're fearing that they're going to die in this great storm, and it's got ever so choppy. And they say, who can this be? They've been with him a long time, but they say, who can this be? He speaks a word, and the wind and the waves obey him and stop doing what they're doing. If this man is who these miracles clearly show him to be, the conclusion is, the implication is, you had better listen to his words. So having fed a crowd with physical food, and having demonstrated who he is by walking on the water, having done that to sustain their bodies for a day, he now goes on to speak about spiritual food to sustain their souls, not just for a day, but for eternity. Many of the crowd sought and found him. They went, look in verse 25. When they had found him, they went chasing after him, trying to find him. You know, they had the most incredible experience. You know, thousands of them were fed, and fed well. And they found him on the other side of the sea. And they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou here? We lost you, but we found you again. Isn't this good? When did you come here? A reasonable question, you might say. And Jesus answered them and said in verse 26, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles and the implication of the miracles, but because you had a good feed. You had a good meal. You did eat of the loaves and were filled. That's why. Your perspective was purely material. You were only bothered about physical food. Verse 27. Look what he says. See, what they were striving for in life, anything of a material, physical nature which makes this life feel better, that's what they wanted more of. Food, comfort, ease, political safety, freedom from authoritative constraint by the Romans. If we get these things, we'll have a happy, contented life. Isn't that what everybody around you thinks in these days? More so than ever before? Such a materialistic age that we live in. Such a materialistic age. We'll have a happy, contented life. Yes, you might enjoy things when you obtain possessions and a good job with decent money. And yes, you'd no doubt will have a better life than if you didn't have those things, you might conclude. For how long? Well, until my health starts to go. I tell you, as you start to approach older age and you become aware of other things that start to fall apart in your physical bodies, you realize something of your own mortality and of how time creeps on and how you're not going to live forever and how the material things that make you happy are soon going to feel like they're not worth very much. Because you see, if you keep asking the question, and then what will you do? And then what will you do? Oh, I'll do this. And then what will you do? I'll have a happy retirement. And then what will you do? Oh, I'll fall ill, I suppose. And then what will you do? I'll end up in a home, in a care home. And then what will you do? I'll die. And then what will you do? Because it is appointed to man to die once. And then the judgment. Is that not what the scripture says? It is appointed to man to die once. To you and me, we're going to die. It's appointed to man to die once. And then the judgment of God for our sins, for our offense to the justice of God, to the law of God, to the righteousness of God. So Jesus gives them some advice. And this is it in verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him hath God the Father sealed. He is the Son of Man. What's he saying? Labor not for the meat which perisheth. What's the meat which perisheth? It's the bread that they'd had, the fishes that they'd had. It's the food, the material thing. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. Labor not for the meat which has a use-by date upon it. You know, the things that we buy, we put them in the fridge or the freezer. But even so, they still have a best-before date or a use-by date because they're all perishing, the meat which perisheth. No, don't labor for that. Don't make your life priority getting the things you think will make you happy for this life. No, don't do that. Man shall not live by bread alone, says Deuteronomy. And Jesus quoted it to the devil. Man shall not live by bread alone. It doesn't say man doesn't need bread to live. He says man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. No. Make your priority, labor, for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Make your priority, he says somewhere else in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, Make your priority, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things, as you need for this life, will be added to you. Seek first that food which doesn't go past its use-by date. Seek that food, that sustenance, that soul sustenance, that life sustenance that the Son of Man shall give. Because who is the Son of Man? It's him. It's Jesus who's speaking. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God in human flesh as a man. And the God the Father has sealed him. How? The voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Okay. You miraculously fed a large crowd and we were nourished for a day. But verse 28, this is what they say. Okay, I see your point. You miraculously fed us and we had a good meal and that was very impressive and we were nourished for a day. But they said to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What do we have to do to please God so that he looks after us as that nation of Israel that he's looked after us down the centuries? Natural man, you see, you and me in our natural state, always think that our works can change God's judgment of us. That's the vast majority of religion. That's the vast majority of religion that calls itself Christianity. It is legalistic. It thinks that the things we do change God's judgment of us. The things we do prepare us for heaven by making us more sanctified. The things we do count in God's record for how good we are or not. We always think that. The natural man always thinks that. But what does the scripture say? It is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is not of works, not of the things we do. The meat that endures is not of the things we do. Look what he said, which the Son of Man shall give you. The Son of Man shall give it to you. It's the gift of God. It's not the reward for your works. It's the gift of God. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's unto good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, but it's his work. It's his work. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's the gift of the Son of Man. In his high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 2, he says, as thou hast given him, speaking of himself, the Son of Man, Jesus the Messiah, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. He, the Son of Man, Christ Jesus the Lord, Jehovah Jesus, our God incarnate, has power over all flesh. Power to do what? Read on. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou, the Father, hast given to him. That he has power to give that life. So, they say, verse 30, they say, therefore unto him, well, show us a sign that what you're saying is true. Can you believe that? Isn't that staggering? The day before, they'd been fed, along with thousands of others. They'd had a really good meal. They'd seen the most stupendous miracle performed that has ever been performed in this creation. And they have the nerve to say, well, show us a sign, because we're not going to believe you until you show us a sign, that we may see and believe thee. They'd already seen, but they didn't believe. What dost thou work? They say, you talk about a miracle, that feeding of the 5,000 yesterday. Well, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. How long did they eat manna in the desert? Shall I tell you? Do you know? 40 years. In the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, they ate manna. What was the manna? They didn't know. Do you know what the word manna means? It means, what is it? They called it manna because they didn't know what it was. It was like a sort of a sweet fungus, I guess, that was very nutritious, and it fed them for 40 years in their wilderness wanderings. They said, that's a real miracle. Verse 31, our fathers, you know, they're saying Moses did that. Yeah, who are you? Who do you think you are? He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Moses is what they're implying. But Jesus said to them in verse 32, truly, truly, I say unto you, it wasn't Moses that gave you that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you. The Father gave that bread from heaven, but the Father gives not that which was just a picture, but that which is the true bread from heaven. What's he talking about? The true bread from heaven. Who is the true bread from heaven? The bread of God, the bread from heaven, verse 33, is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. It's him. It's himself. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us that bread. Oh, we'll have some of that. Do you remember the Samaritan woman at the well when he said, the water that I shall give will be welling up forever, a refreshing water. And she said, forevermore give me that water. Is it not just the same? The flesh thinking that it needs this thing for satisfaction, removal of the drudgery of everyday life. Give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. The bread of life. Not the bread that you eat with your mouth and you digest into your stomach and it nourishes your body. I am the bread of life. Soul food. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. If you come to Christ, you shall never hunger for what your soul needs. When you're in that moment at the end of your life, whether it be sudden or whether it be gradual, when you're in that moment of facing eternity and passing from this life into eternity, oh, you need this bread of life. You need this bread that your soul shall not hunger, shall not feel a sense of being inadequate or of having not that which it really needs. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But he says, I said unto you that ye also have seen me. They had seen him. They had seen what he'd done, but they didn't believe. But this is the thing. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You see, this is electing grace. It's of the grace of... You say, I don't like that. It's the way it is. It's how God has ordained things. The Father has chosen a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. He gave them to his Son as a bride. He betrothed them to his Son for that marriage supper of the Lamb which will be at the end of time. And all that he gave will come. Everyone will come. Everyone will hear the preaching of the gospel of grace, and every one of them will come because the call is irresistible. When the Holy Spirit speaks to you, you cannot resist his call. Oh, I'll decide about that later. No, you won't. You'll decide when he calls you, because you won't be able to resist. And your believing is not the cause of your having the life of God, but it's the evidence that you have that life of God, that you're numbered with that multitude that the Father gave to Christ before time in electing grace. But if you want him, what does he say? Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come and welcome. You say, oh, I don't know. I need to settle this issue. Am I amongst the ones that the Father gave to me, gave to Christ before the beginning of time, and then I'll come? No, he says, if you want to come, come. If you have that desire in your soul, come. And I will in no wise cast out. Because he came to accomplish the will of the Father, which is that his heaven will be populated by redeemed sinners who are qualified to be there. This is the will of him that sent me. And that's what he came to do. This is the Father's will, verse 39, which hath sent me, of all which he hath given me, of that multitude, that I should lose nothing. Not one of them will be missing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, not lives a perfect life and earns righteousness before God. No, no, no. Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I, this is a promise from God, whose promises cannot fail to come true. I will raise him up at the last day, meaning you will be in heaven, you will be in his kingdom forevermore, everlasting life. Oh, that God's Spirit would draw you with that irresistible call to come to Christ and experience what all true believers experience. And we'll sing about it now. Peace like a river. The peace of God. The blessed peace of God in your souls. When peace like a river attendeth my way. We'll sing that hymn now. When peace like a river attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say. It is well with my soul.